Today your mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, your precious blood can wash us and make us clean today. Today your gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. Today our Father calls us, His Holy Spirit waits, His blessed angels gather around the heavenly gates. No question will be asked us how often we have come. Although we oft have wandered, it is our Father's home. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without you when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. And we have a new handout today. It is dated June 20th, and we are on the penultimate chapter of St. Mark, Mark 15. Just as a reminder of where we have been, in chapter 14, Jesus has undergone trials, and we heard how he was charged with many things and did not open his mouth in defense. And do you remember some of the reasons why he didn't open his mouth in defense? And I know Pastor Walworth would want to say first and foremost because that's what Isaiah said he would do. So he's fulfilling all prophecy, and as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. Can we think of some other reasons then also why he opens not his mouth? Maybe if you were in Jesus, now again, he's in a unique position, but if you were in his position and the testimony was given against you, that it was given against Jesus, why might your lawyer say, don't say anything? Rest your case. James? Pardon? Oh, don't incriminate yourself further. That's always a possibility with us sinners. We can incriminate ourselves better. But why might a good lawyer have told Jesus, keep your mouth shut? What's the level at which a case has to be proven? Beyond a shadow of a doubt in American system. How about in the Jewish system? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything should be established. And what was the nature? How many witnesses did they have against Jesus? Many, right? Many, but they didn't agree. So if you don't have two or three witnesses witnessing to a crime, can you convict of a crime? No. And again, even in an American court, sometimes a lawyer will say after the presentation is given, I rest my case. I'm not going to do any defense. And in the closing arguments, he'd say, they didn't make their case. And they would prove to the jury or to the judge how the case was not made. Because we have evidential a bar that has to be set, too, to be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. And if that standard isn't there, then there should not be a conviction. So by the nature of the case, James did a good thing, too. You don't say anything extra in court. I learned that when I gave some expert testimony down in Illinois some years ago. During the deposition, the defense, I was working for the prosecution, And the defense gave a method that they wanted me to look at and to answer some questions about. And as I was reading, it was out of the Federal Register, which is the official newspaper for laws and that sort of thing. But as I'm reading it, there are mistakes in the Federal Registry. So that if you followed the method, you'd get all the wrong answers. And so I sat down and I said, well, first of all, I want to say, and the prosecutor says, no, you don't say anything unless they ask you a question. And this came up when I was on the stand giving is this a better method than you used? And I said, well, in some ways it is, but then again, if I used this method to the letter, I would have misidentified everything that I found. And the chemist for the defense goes. So again, a court of law is an awesome place where a verdict is supposed to be given. And that is a verdict of guilty or not guilty. And it has to be guilty according to the standards of the law. And there has to be a threshold above which you can prove guilt. But we also want to point out that even in these trials in Mark 14, it's not that Jesus never opened his mouth and never said anything. And so again, just backtracking a little, in Mark 14, verse 62, or verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. There's his silence. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, is this a defense against the charges, as Jesus is saying, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds at the right hand of power? Is that a defense? Is that a defense against the charges? No, he opened it not his mouth with the charges. But when he's asked who he is, he cannot deny it. Why can't Jesus deny that he's the Son of the living God? Yes? And isn't it St. Paul that says, God cannot deny himself? And he would be a liar then. So we see that Jesus bears witness to God and himself even before the courts, but he closes his mouth as far as a defense is concerned. Now, if you believe his testimony that he is the Christ and the Son of God and that he's going to come on judgments, you would be sparked to actually follow the letter of the law and not railroad him and convict him. Because you would know that there is a divine retribution that's coming at the end. And this is why we, even as Christians, can live and abide an imperfect justice system. If a murderer murders and goes to trial, and the jury decides that there's not enough to convict him, does that mean he gets off? Well, yeah. No. Because there's a higher court in the land that settles things. Nobody gets away with any sins. There's a judgment day on the final day. And that's why we can live in these systems of imperfect human justice. Because if we are falsely convicted, then we merely join Jesus in being falsely convicted, and there is a final acquittal in the end in which the faithful are justified or vindicated in the end. This is why we also abide persecution as Christians, when we are unfairly treated, not for doing evil, but for doing good. This is what persecution is in the world. It is when the devil's bride, the world, takes issue with Christ's bride, the church, and is able to assert their power games against them. They don't win, and you don't lose. Even if they assert their power games to the extent of their power, all they can do is take your life. And when they take your life, where do they send you? To heaven. You can't lose. And they can't win. Because if they don't repent of that evil, in the end, you're going to watch them be sentenced in the end and go to hell. I don't know if there's any schadenfreude about that. I tend to think there won't be. You know what schadenfreude is. The German expression for rejoicing in your enemy's grief. Schadenfreude. Freude is joy, and schade is bad suffering. So schadenfreude is rejoicing in your enemy's grief. I think we're just going to feel sorry for those people in the end and give God his credit for being just. Is anyone going to blame God for people going to hell in eternity? No. That's what evil people do. Yes? That really fits with what St. Paul says in Romans 6, too, that the law is given that every mouth should be shut and every man become guilty before God. And when Jesus opens not his mouth, you know, his silence is ambiguous. It could be because there's no case against him and he doesn't have to open his mouth. But on the other hand, when someone is silent to charges, it is the appearance of guilt. Because that's what God says the goal of the law is, that everyone would become silent and become guilty before God. And then the great fulcrum in Romans 6. But now, a righteousness of God, apart from the law that is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, a righteousness of God which is to all and on all who believe. So the law condemns our righteousness and clears the way for God to declare us not guilty, to take away our unrighteousness, and to give us Jesus' righteousness. Okay, so that's where we are. We have Jesus then on Maundy Thursday going before the Sanhedrin, and we've talked about the illegality of that process already in the past. So let's pick it up and just get a ways into Mark chapter 15, if you'd follow along with me. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Now the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And so they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall, called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with the reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, here the way Mark is grouping things, he's doing it in an order to talk about all of the leaders of the people. And legally, again, it was required in Jewish law for a person to be sentenced not in a single hearing, but in two formal hearings. And so this hearing is called to lend an air of respectability and legality to the illegal sentence that they put upon Jesus in the evening, and now they're affirming with the council here in the morning, on Good Friday morning. And the way it's organized, we can see who is taking the lead in the whole thing. It is the chief priests. And we remember Pastor Walworth bringing us through Jesus' parable of the vineyard, of how the leaders of the vineyard plotted against the Son in order to take his life, and that at the end of that parable, they knew, the chief priests knew that Jesus was talking about them. And here they are doing exactly what Jesus said they would do. In that parable, they are taking the Son of God, the heir to the vineyard, and putting him to death so that in their minds the vineyard would be theirs. So the chief priests are taking the lead. And again, there is sort of a separation of powers within the ruling council. You've got these various factions that have to get along, and so they have a deliberative body, so that they can compromise and try to find things that will please each other. But there is no argument here. Under the chief priests, they are all on the same page. Again, those that would typically be combative with one another and argue with one another all combine when God comes in order to be the common target of these people of the old covenant. And so they bind Jesus and lead him away and deliver him to Pilate. Now, can we remember why they need to take him? Or did you have a question? Well, again, the commentaries that I've read on that suggest exactly what you're saying, but there's a real possibility that he wasn't. Those that were friendly with Jesus may have avoided this. It was not mandatory that they be there. It's just like our elected officials, they show up for the votes sometimes, and other times they choose not to show up for the votes. So again, you're making a very wise connection there. Nicodemus is one of the rulers of the people, according to John 3. But there's a strong possibility that he's not a part of this. And Nicodemus in the Gospel of John is going to be one who asks for the body of Jesus at the end too. So that's a great, great question. So they lead him away to Pilate, and where we do you recall why they had to lead Jesus to Pilate? Right. Rome had taken away the authority from the Jews to declare a death penalty and reserved it for themselves. And this is, again, Rome, you know, putting their thumb on the Jewish people and showing their rule and their authority. We can give you authority and take it away. That's proving Rome is the overlord of the Jews. And again, Rome is showing them that, but they also show that they want to rule their kingdom in peace, so they do grant them some autonomy in their rule, some areas of rule where they can decide things. Oh yeah, all authoritarian governments seek that kind of control. And there's a whole book, Lowell Green, I think, is the one who wrote it, that talks about the church under Nazism, and most of the church just capitulated. They would preach a doctrine that was acceptable to the Nazis, and then there was the dissenting church, including Karl Barth, who was a Reformed guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was something of a Lutheran kind of guy, that asserted, no, the regime is evil, and we're going to set ourselves in some ways against it, while accepting that God had given them the authority and they had to live under that rule. Pastor Walworth. Pastor Walworth, I never knew that you were as shrewd as serpents. But there's all these kinds of political. Doesn't it make you glad that you're not in the political realm? Because it is interesting, even in modern-day politics, how they can sort of shift their positions over and against to maintain something and then not maintain it. And it's so fluid, isn't it? It's no wonder, it's not in this gospel, but Pilate says at one point, what is truth? Every politician is asking that question, what is truth, right? Yeah, Gary. So they're dying under the law, and the chosen people of God who had been given the revelation of God and maintained that revelation generation after generation through the prophets are here seen devoid of the word of God, because what God promised would take place, they can't recognize, and in fact they set themselves, I want to say they set themselves against it. but they nefariously set themselves for it. You know, they don't mean it for good, as if they are trying to carry out God's will, but in their evil intent, they're actually carrying out God's will. And again, this is the wonder. I mean, it's going to, a few verses hence, it says Pilate is going to marvel. We should be reading this whole thing and marveling. You know, the Jewish faction wants him dead, and they can't do it. There's many factors that make it impossible for them. They want him dead, and they can't do it. And again, the illegality of the legal system is, again, what we see corrupting sometimes even our own legal system. You find the person, and then you find the crime. Here's Jesus. We want to get rid of him, so let's find the crime. And they can't find the crime. Whereas the legal system is supposed to investigate crimes and find the people that did it. So everything gets upside down and backwards. But here you got the Jewish leaders want him dead and can't do it. And we're going to see you've got the Roman leader wants him freed and he can't do it. And the point that you were making about the law and the rejection of God's word has a dovetail with what I'm saying. When you are against God's word, it can't work, because you set yourself against God. And when we sinners take it upon ourselves to play God and tell God how it ought to be, God still does what he wants to do. And he even uses us as evil people to do it. The Jews wanting Jesus dead were an instrument in God's hands. Pilate wanting to free him and not being able to were instruments in God's hands. So both Jew and Gentile working in their incapacity and their inability to get anything done worked together to do what God wanted to be done. To have his son suffer and die for God's purposes, not for their purposes. I always say that God is the master of kung fu. Uses the weight and the strength of his enemies to topple them and to defeat them and to do his will. Asha. To put him to death, right? Yeah. To execute him. Well, there were these little spontaneous things, and that's what Pastor Walworth was getting at. Stephen, in Jerusalem, in the same place, gets dragged out and stoned, right? Well, how could that happen? Well, it's because that's what the mob did. When mobs do things, there's not much people in authority can do. And so what the suggestion Pastor was making is they could have taken Jesus out and stoned him, except they couldn't because he was popular with the people. Unlike Stephen, who called them to account for their and their father, their sins, and made them angry, Jesus was popular, at least up until this point. And when he gets unpopular, it's too late for them to stone him because he's under the Romans' authority. Did I get to the question, though? Yeah, okay, good. It was a great question. Good. Okay, so he's led to Pilate and delivered to Pilate, again, because the Jews can declare him guilty but cannot put him into the sentence of death. It is necessary for Pilate to declare the sentence of death on him. And so they led him away, delivered him to Pilate. And then verse 2, then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Now, this is a strange way for us to talk. We want to turn it into a vernacular. Are you the king of the Jews? You said it, man. Or is he putting himself in a passive position and say, well, that's what you say. And again, as I understand it in the language that it's written in the Greek, it is merely his way of affirming the truth of what Pilate is saying. Are you the king of the Jews? And he's saying in the polite Eastern manner, it is as you say, I am the king of the Jews. And again, God cannot deny himself. He confesses the truth about himself, irrelevant of all these charges that are brought against him. And why do you think Pilate brings this thing out as being the main thing? I mean, again, whatever he's heard about Jesus, he's asking him, oh, all right, of all this stuff that's happening, are you the king of the Jews? And he answers and says to him, it is as you say. That's correct. I'm the king of the Jews. Why do you think Pilate raises that as first and foremost in his own mind? Yeah, well, it's the most politically sensitive thing for him to say. The most painful thing. Because again, who does Pilate owe his allegiance to? Caesar. Caesar in Rome. And who do the Romans acknowledge as the king of the Jews at this time? No, it's Herod the Tetrarch. Right? King Herod. Right? Herod the Great's kingdom is divided into parts. And Herod the Tetrarch is the king of Jerusalem at this time. And so Pilate is a political person, and so the biggest things are politics, and if he has allegiance to Caesar, any pretender to come up against Caesar is going to be his greatest concern. So are you a king? Now, Mark is very thumbnail, or he gives an outline as to the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. The Gospel of John fills it out in much more completeness. And it would be great to study that, but we're in Mark right now. But sufficient to say that the most sensitive thing for Pilate is the aspiration of Jesus to be a king. And again, as it's fleshed out in the Gospel of John, of course, Jesus explains, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight for me. So he answers and says, it is as you say. So here it is. Jesus is led to him. His persecutors and prosecutors are with him, and they are in the presence of Pilate in order to sue Pilate for a guilty verdict and crucifixion. And then verse 3. And the chief priests, there they are again. These are the guys that are running the show. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answering nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, Pilate's been around the block. He's been there for a number of years and seen everything, supposedly, that the Jews have to throw at him as the governor of the territory. And here something is happening that is beyond his experience and his understanding and his ability to see what's happening. And so Pilate is stumped. He's marveling. What do I do with this guy? What do I do now? We've got all kinds of charges against him, and he's not even responding to the charges. So this idea of marveling is already getting at the point that this is beyond Pilate's control. He has authority, and he doesn't know how to use his authority here. Luther defines anarchy. Do you know what anarchy is? That's without a head. Anarchy, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Luther describes anarchy as the ruler's despair, which means a ruler or a leader ought to know what to do and to lead. But when he is stuck and has no idea what to do with the situation, everyone is left on their own. And this is the situation with Pilate marveling. He has no idea what is going to be done, and in this case, he has no control. You know, there's really, again, I don't want to apply everything to a modern situation, but this is really the nature of why it is so wise to have separation of church and state. Does the state know what to do with souls? They have no idea, and when they try, they fail miserably. Look at what happened with state religions in Europe. You know what the churches are that are thriving in Europe right now? You would think it would be the state churches, because the state churches are supported by tax money. And so they would always be funded, so the state churches should always thrive and prosper, right? Well, things changed in Europe. That was the case back in the 50s and 60s, that the churches were supported by state money so that any citizen of the country could demand baptism and funerals or anything to the church. But after a while, the people didn't care about the church anymore, and they made the taxes optional. And so most citizens in Europe don't pay the tax that supports the church, and now the only churches that are surviving in Europe are the independent churches that gather offerings like we do in America. See, when the state is in charge of the church, it has to fail. Why? What is it that God uses in the state to rule? The law. What is it in the church that God uses to rule? The gospel. And they, in some ways, have nothing to do with each other. The law is punishments and rewards. The gospel is forgiveness. In the world, I have to pay my speeding tickets, doggone it. In the church, I get forgiven for violating the fourth commandment and being a renegade against the church's authority to set the speed limit. I get forgiven. See, there's such a wisdom because the church knows how to treat souls and the state knows how to use the law. And if the church were in charge of society and the law, they wouldn't know what to do. But we don't know what to do with sinners in the church. We forgive them when they're sorry for their sins. And when they want to keep their sins, we tell them, well, you can keep them, but you'll have the consequences. Go back into the world. So Pilate is marveling because he's got a theological problem in front of him. He's got the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament people aren't liking it. They don't know what to do with them and can't do anything with them, so they bring it to Pilate, and Pilate marvels. What do I do now? Verse 6. Anything else? I saw some hands. Yes?
Two legal systems in a sense, between two ways of looking. The Roman law
The only one turning any sympathetic ear is the ear of justice. You know, Pilate's in charge of justice, and he's the only ear that sees him as being innocent. Justice sees him innocent, and yet has to declare him guilty because of human depravity and the ruler's despair, having to give in to the mob. It's a marvel. We should all marvel at this. It's marvelous. In a dismal sort of way. Yes. They're all thwarting what they ought to do. They're all thwarting it. They're all not doing, they all know they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so again, this is the effect of the law. It implodes, it's gone. And when it's gone, what's left? God. God gets done what he wants to get done. And again, this is the frustration of sinners. They try and they try to get their goals accomplished and can never accomplish them because they set themselves against God. What do you expect? What do you expect? And that's the effect of the law to sinners. You're not going to get what you want because you're a sinner and you shouldn't. You oppose God when you sin. And the Christian says, yes, God, your will be done. Thwart my flesh, stop me, you know, shut my mouth if I'm not supposed to say it, but please, you know. Well, there's nothing so frightening, right? Except for God's justice, because in the end, the mob will meet with that justice, and it won't look boisterous, it will look very calm. And say, no, no. All right. So Pilate marveled. Going on. Now, at the feast, he, meaning Pilate, was accustomed, which means it is a custom, of releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, remember, this is in connection with the Passover, right? And what was the Passover lamb for? Yeah, protection of life. Remember, on the night of the Passover, the original Passover, true or false, there was a death in every household of Egypt. True or false? It's a Baisley trick question, Tony. Come on. There was a death in every household, except in the household of the Jews that listened to the promise and the command. They were commanded to put a lamb to death, right? And it's of the nature of a sacrifice, right? There should be the oldest son dying in every household, but they sacrifice a lamb instead and put the blood on the doorpost so the angel of death passes over. That's why they call it the Passover. So there's an expiation, right? The firstborn sons in the Israeli households were let free. And so in conjunction with the Passover, Rome says, all right, you're celebrating a religious feast. We don't believe in it. We don't believe in the Passover, that God did that necessarily. But for your sake, since that's something important to you, we're going to release a prisoner for you on the Passover, whoever you request. Now, we should understand in this, that in this paragraph, the request for this release is not coming from Pilate, but from the people. So this is not Pilate trying to get Jesus off of the hook, but it is an incidental custom that was celebrated. And the commentators tell me that this custom of releasing a prisoner may have predated Pilate and Rome. This may have been a long-standing custom during the Passover to release a prisoner because of its tie to the Passover sacrifice, releasing the firstborn sons. And of course, why is it the firstborn son? Because Jesus is the firstborn son, who's the ultimate Passover. He's our Passover lamb that was sacrificed. All right. So according to the custom of the feast, they had won. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, there's a history here that's being brought to mind. There was a group of Jews, including this man, Barabbas, who led a rebellion. What is a rebellion? Rebellion against who? Who's the rebellion against? Rome, right. So Barabbas, as a good, faithful son of the Jewish nation, wanting to free the nation, gets a little army together in order to have an insurrection and a rebellion, and they take up arms and they fight, and they commit murder during their rebellion. Now, is rebellion political? Yeah. Rebellion is against the present regime. So Barabbas is guilty of what Jesus is suspected of being guilty of as king of the Jews. Understand? Barabbas actually did it. He rebelled against Caesar. He brought arms against the Roman rule. We don't know if he killed soldiers or politicians or who it is they put to the death, but they had an armed insurrection and rebellion, and Barabbas actually did what Jesus is being accused of doing as king of the Jews. And it says in verse 8 then, the multitude crying aloud began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. So the citizens now Simon had brought up before the timing of this, we start out in verse 1, immediately in the morning. So this is when, you know, the rooster is crowing in the morning and the early day is there. They have gotten up at 6 in the morning at the break of dawn in order to have this assembly. But as Jesus is taken to Pilate, people are waking up and people are coming out to see what's happening in the village square. Remember, there isn't any TV or internet, so they're not sitting at home watching TV. If they want to know what's happening in the palace, in the city, they have to come out into the city. It would be wonderful if that was still our environment. It would be wonderful. So the multitude has now gathered. They're all up, and they're coming before Pilate, not necessarily having in mind that Jesus has been before him, but having in mind what the people have in mind during the celebration of the Passover. We get to have a prisoner released, and we really like Barabbas. Barabbas is someone who does what we think ought to be done with Rome. And they would like to mistreat him badly and punish him for what he's done. He's a wonderful figurehead of the hopes of the Jewish nation that someday we're going to rise up as one man and put the rule of Rome away. And so the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Oh, okay, not a bad idea. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And Mark is giving us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Pilate is thinking. He says this because he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. In other words, the chief priests were trying to get Jesus put out of the way because the people were listening to Jesus and preferred to listen to Jesus more than the priests in the temple. And so he was taking away the ears that they wanted to listen to their message. He was winning them for his message, and Pilate knew that they were jealous, and so he figured, well, the people like Jesus better than the chief priests, so naturally they're going to want to have him released. And so Pilate is thinking, these people are giving me my way out. I don't find him as guilty of anything. I'm afraid to set him free because the chief priests don't want me to, and they're putting pressure on me. But if the people ask for him to be freed, what can the chief priests do? But accede as I will accede to their requests. I've washed my hands. Jesus will be freed, and everything is right. And now, as Pastor Walworth would remind us, in politics, nothing stays the same. Can Pilate count on the people out of Jesus' popularity asking for Jesus? Well, evidently not, because it doesn't happen. Again, who's in control? Yeah, thank you. Still small voice. Got it for us there in the corner. God is in charge, and the hearts of the people have been moved. Pastor Walworth. Yeah, and again, the astonishment is you can't count on anything. The thing that you think is going to happen doesn't. And again, if you get tied up in the politics of our day, it's the same thing. Everything is changing all the time, and it never stays the same. You can't count on anything in it. One more. Yes. And again, we tend to be oversimplistic, and that's why we don't understand it. There are so many factions that feed into it, because in addition to the cunning, political cunning, that you were referring to, as they go to Pilate and say, if you let him off, then you're no friend to Caesar, which is a touchstone to saying we're going to send letters to Caesar and tell you that you joined him in the rebellion. You affirmed a king besides Caesar. And so there's not only this cunning, but there's also false piety. There is a false piety that says this is the correct exercise of religion, which God has never done. So it's the devil's kingdom is so variegated that it keeps us confused, which is the reason that we need to absorb and to hang on to the clarity of God's word. The only clarity that we have in this life is the clarity that God gives us in Jesus Christ and in his word of revelation. When we take our focus off of it and look at the narrative surrounding Jesus, we see what we see in our own lives: confusion, change, things that you can't depend on, things that you can't understand, things that you marvel at. And you can't say God's not involved in those things, but you can say, I don't understand how. I don't understand what he's doing. In Jesus, he tells you exactly what he's doing. And that's why we need his word and the clarity of his word, and not let anything take us off that clarity, because without it, we are confounded. That's what we pray in that last line of the Te Deum that we use today. Let me not be confounded. All right. So, verse 11, God reveals why things changed, why the people that had supported Jesus now are not supporting Jesus, but Barabbas. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. So where do the chief priests direct their megaphone of influence and support? Who is entombed in Grant's tomb? And who's behind the popularity of Barabbas? Barabbas and the chief priests, right? The chief priests have turned their megaphone of influence to support Barabbas. And that leaves Jesus out. So the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. That's where they steered their influence. And not just that morning, but probably that whole week. You know, the chief priests are suggesting to the people, hey, who do you think we should ask Pilate to release, as he always does at the Passover? And I can guarantee the chief priests didn't say, well, if Jesus is arrested, maybe we should do him. Well, again, you manipulate people by what they fear and love. That's how advertising works. They manipulate people by what they fear and love. And what do the commandments say? We should fear and love God. Advertisement points us at the things in the world that we fear and love and manipulates us. This was the basis for Hitler's propaganda. You know, that came from America. There's a fellow named Bernice. He was Carl Jung, the psychologist's nephew, guy named Bernice, back in the 19-teens. And he was the father of modern advertising, and it was his book that Hitler used to manipulate the German people for what they feared and loved. It's religious, because we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We're manipulated by people telling us what we should fear and love. All right, so the chief priests stirred up the crowds so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? Now again, think of this. The man of authority, the governor of the nation at this point, is saying to the people, well, what should I do to him? What kind of a leader do we have there? Again, it is the leader in despair. What does he know that he should do? Let him go. Justice says, let him go. And you are responsible for justice. But politics has entered justice, and when that happens, bad things happen. Again, going back to our system, what is the apolitical branch of the three branches of the American government? Which of them is apolitical, which is the reason why the highest people in this branch of the government are appointed for life? The Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, the courts of the land are apolitical. And now they are blessedly apolitical, right? We have such a good system. When politics gets into justice, and again, I invite you to smile over this. I invite you not to despair. The fact that there is corruption and problems mean that we and our children and our grandchildren are going to have problems. We aren't happy about that. We wish it wouldn't happen. But on the other hand, we know that this world is temporary, and nothing that's in charge of the world now is really in charge even now. God is in charge. Jesus is in charge. And he has his good purposes so that we can bear under all of this and say, God's will be done. And be glad that Jesus is in charge and not the rogues and the noble people or however we feel about the rulers that we see ruling now. Pastor. And politics, as you're saying, has to look for the general welfare. What's good for the most amount of people? And that's a good parental kind of thing. What's best for the family? Where justice is blind and says, well, some people have to be eliminated from the family. If they're destructive to the family, then for the family's preservation, we can't keep them together with the family. So there's alternative purposes that both have to be respected and both have to function in their spheres. And again, the clarity that we get in the Constitution is that it separates things that need to be separated and does it pretty well. And then they get confused and then it's confusing. How are we doing for time? We got about 5 minutes. Let's see if we can get to an appropriate stopping point here then for today. So the chief priests stir them up. Pilate answers, "What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews?" And here we see, as the note says, Pilate is abrogating his authority. He should be able to say what should happen with Jesus. He won't, and he can't do it. So he asks the people, "Well, what do I do with Jesus?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Now, what are they saying when they're saying that he should be crucified? They want to be rid of him now. Well, why do the people go from Palm Sunday and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to crucify him? And again, we have to talk about the megaphone of the chief priests. What have they convinced the people of? He's not the king they thought they wanted to have. Now, he was acclaimed as a prophet. What have they convinced? What have they convinced the people about Jesus and his prophecies? If they want to crucify him, what kind of prophet is he? He's a false prophet. And so they have turned, they have filled the people with false expectations about what he ought to be as a king and what he ought to be preaching as the prophet. And is there a history in Israel of condemning true prophets as false prophets? Of course. It happened throughout history, and now it's happening with Jesus. So crucify him. And what's the significance of crucifixion as a means of death? Number one, it's the worst death that the Romans have to give to the worst criminals. So they're saying Jesus is the worst of the worst and should be treated as the worst. And the book of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so he deserves to be cursed as a false prophet. And here, this is the Jewish nation calling out to God incarnate that he should be crucified. What's the definition of a Gentile nation? You know, in the Old Testament, there was the Jews, the chosen people of God, and everyone else was a Gentile. An unbeliever is one who rejects what? The true God. A Gentile nation is a nation that rejects the true God and therefore has false gods. In this, the Jewish nation becomes a Gentile nation. They are rejecting the true God. This is why Jesus, you know, it's always a distinction, Jews and Gentiles. This is why Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go ye into all ta ethne, which could be translated all the Gentiles. Why doesn't he make the distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore? Because they're all Gentiles. The Jewish nation has become a Gentile nation by rejecting God. And rejecting him in the worst way. The true God ought to be cursed by God. Then Pilate said to them, Pilate's despair, why? What evil has he done? Make the case so I can feel good about sending him. What evil has he done? I want to hear the witnesses. I want to feel better about sending him to a cross. What has he done? Tell me, please tell me. But they cried out all the more, crucify him. We don't need a trial. We don't need charges. We don't need witnesses. We want him dead. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, the other thing we want to make clear on this is that Mark is here throwing in the scourging. And it may sound to us like this scourging is sort of a weakening him for his crucifixion. But we are told by the other Gospels that the scourging of Jesus took place. And then after the scourging, Pilate brings him out to try to get the people to feel sorry for him and says, behold the man, after he's been scourged. So don't think that this scourging is part of his crucifixion. He's just throwing in this idea that he was scourged here to be a little more complete in his reporting. But we know from the context of the other Gospels, it wasn't to weaken him for crucifixion, but the scourging was done as Pilate's work to try to get the crowd to feel sorry for him and to release him. But he was scourged, and that's a fact that Mark is throwing in at this point. Exactly so. James says, how many of you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Yeah, and that was an awesome, awesome thing to say. I took my sons to that when it came out in the movie theater. It's the only movie I've ever walked out of where the movie theater was filled. Every seat was taken. And when people left, they didn't say a word. It was that awesome. But what Mel Gibson could not depict, he depicted the physical suffering in an awesome way that made us affected and moved by it. But what Jesus really suffered was much more than that, wasn't it? He suffered abandonment from God, which is unseen. He suffered the pangs of hell and abandonment of God, which cannot be depicted and cannot really be imagined. Thank God we can't imagine what that was. But it was that deep separation from God, which is hell, that Jesus suffered for us. And with that, let's just close with a word of a brief word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Though we look around us and we see confusion, and we don't understand and are amazed at what you do outside of Christ, help us to focus what you have clearly given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Bless fathers on this day as they receive honor in their homes. May they receive that honor as representative of you, who are the great Father of all who believe in you and who serves as our provider through our fathers and every good institution you have made. Establish our homes strong in the mercies of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may live, die, and rise again in the goodness that we have in Jesus and his name. In his blessed name we pray, amen. And God's peace go with you today.